Give your attention now, please, to the reading of God's Word from Luke chapter 19, beginning at the 28th verse. And I remind you that this is the eternally true and trustworthy, inerrant Word of the living God. He speaks to us this morning. And when he, meaning Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says, or anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me, please. Holy Father, I ask by your Spirit's power and presence now that you would help me and us, Lord, to understand what you are saying to your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if we had to name the greatest week in human history, the most important week, can anyone think of a more important week than this world-changing week that we call Holy Week? This is the hinge of history. Everything hinges on this week. Everything changes because of this week. The events of this week transformed the world. And they transformed it in ways that no other event in human history could ever imagine. It impacts every human being, everyone alive, in every country, in every age. It matters whether or not you understand and believe this Jesus. Who is he? What has he done? And why? Now, the triumphal entry, of course, is one of the most famous stories in the life of Jesus. It is recounted in all four of the Gospels. It's profoundly important. And we need to know this story and the meaning of it. And I hope that you will take it to heart this morning as we consider five phrases from our text. First, the Lord has need of it. Who is this Jesus? Who is this man that claimed to be Messiah, the Son of God, who says he has need? Does that phrase strike you as strange? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, he has need. How is it that he has need of anything? And in this we see his humanity. We see him humbly stooping to our level, to having needs like us. Jesus, fully our flesh and bone, fully living into our dependent circumstances. We should be the ones who are humbled by this, that we have such a gracious and compassionate Savior as this. Remember the words in Hebrews chapter 4. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of our need. He humbled himself in order to sympathize with our needs and help us in our time of need. This is Jesus. The Lord has need of it. Then we see this phrase, they found it just as he had told them. Who is this Jesus? Who is this man who speaks about things in the future, already knowing what will happen? Who is this Jesus who has need of a donkey and yet knows everything about the donkey? That it was tied up in a village. That it has never been sat on. And he knows exactly what its owner is going to say. The very question. And then that the owner will let them take it. Who is this Jesus who knows what will happen? And what people think and what they will say. Who is this Jesus who does what only God can do? Jesus is orchestrating and ordering and arranging events exactly for this very time and for his purpose. He anticipates the possible hindrances and the obstacles, and he removes them, and he goes on ahead, as it were, to make the way straight and clear. Jesus ordains and orders all creation and all things in his creation. He controls all of the chances and all of the changes and all of the conditions and all of the shifting circumstances, all the persons. And he does all of this in order to glorify himself and his wisdom, to magnify his mercy, and to bring the most good out of all things, whether those things be good or evil. Those of you who were here Sunday evening to hear Von Golder preach, he talked about this God who sees. This God who sees into our world, into our circumstances, into our very hearts and minds and souls. And this is Jesus. This Jesus who needs is the Jesus who sees our needs. The Son of Man and the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, don't doubt for a minute that whatever Jesus says, whatever he says about any situation or any circumstance, whatever he says about you, that he sees and he knows everything, every last detail, down to the hairs on your head and the thoughts in your head and the desires in your heart. He sees. He knows. And the challenge for us in this, will we submit to his seeing? Will we submit to his providence? Will we be patient in all the circumstances? Will we be content in all the changes in life, confident that he knows? And will we learn to look through the dark clouds of whatever is going on in our life with a confidence in God's sovereignty and in his goodness and in the coming glorious day of our redemption? And of course, we show our trust in Jesus when we're able to look at everything in our lives and see by faith his hand. His hand in all of it, leading us along his chosen path. And of course, when we get to heaven, if there is such a thing as a replay of the tape, the video of our lives, we will see that everything will be just as he said. Exactly as he purposed and planned. Who is this Jesus? When they found everything to be just as he told them. Then in verse 37, the whole multitude of his disciples rejoiced and praised God with loud voice. Again, who is this Jesus? Who is this man that allows people to publicly worship him with this kind of adoration and praise that is only allowed to God? For the first time in Jesus' earthly ministry, he is receiving now public praise and singing and rejoicing and people making much about him. You remember before this, he would tell people to be quiet and keep silent and don't say anything. And now they're giving glory to Jesus, glory in the highest. And why is this? They're doing it because of the mighty works that he has done. But he is ready now to go public. And notice, all of creation is worshiping. The children, the adults, men and women, young and old, the donkey carrying Jesus, the branches of the trees, and if they hadn't, the rocks would have. And how are they worshiping? Do you see this exuberance? Do you see this freedom? Do you see the complete and total abandon, the self-forgetfulness with no interest really in themselves or what others think. They're even in a rather undignified way. They were like the children this morning. I mean, were you blessed to see this is the uninhibited, most of them, a grandchild to be excluded, of course, but other than that. Exuberant, free. And what were the scribes and the Pharisees doing? Well, they're incensed, of course, at this blasphemous, undignified display of worship by Jesus' disciples. The very spiritual leaders who should have been leading in worship are trying to stop it. You know, we often, when we encounter stories in the Bible, we often try to kind of put ourselves into where we think we might be in this. And this is rough. Who would we most want to be like? These dignified Pharisees or the undignified disciples of Jesus? How many of you love it when you hear an athlete after some great victory? They're on TV or they're being interviewed, and the first thing they do is give glory to God. They praise Jesus. That just wow, isn't that something? And how many of you are aware of who the Christians are on the Mariners or the Seahawks or Sounders or whoever your favorite sports team is? How many of you know that? And why do you know that? Because they're unafraid. Uninhibited, to give glory to God, to worship God with their lips, publicly. Would we do that? Would we feel that kind of freedom? Or do we find ourselves inhibited, maybe because of pride or what others will think? Who do we want to be like in this story? Think about it. Who are the joyful, happy people in the story? And who are the miserable ones? The Pharisees, miserable, sad, pathetic, self-centered. What must it have been like to be one of them? What must it have been like to be married to one of them? I know some of us have grown up in homes where there's an attitude that worship is, you know, maybe for women and children and that kind of thing. Some of you men may even struggle to be here. You know, it's not manly, it's not cool, at least according to the world. And yet, we have to decide: do we care more about God or what He thinks, or do I care more about what others think? I know it may be a bridge too far to expect us here to have our worship be like it is when we're, at a Seahawks game. But we certainly, and perhaps more importantly, could be more joyful, more engaged. I think, was it Jonathan who once urged us to sing like we believe it? Of course. This is what we're made to do. To publicly give praise and honor and glory to Jesus, to forget about ourselves. Think about the mighty works that Jesus has done. Think about how you would want to respond to such glorious gifts and grace. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Who is this Jesus that is worthy to receive such worship? Then verse 40, if these were silent, the stones would cry out. Who is this Jesus that can make inanimate rocks worship him? Now, what do you think about this? Could the rocks really sing? Do you think this is exaggeration, maybe a little bit of hyperbole? Well, what were we once? Rocks. Hearts of stone, cold, resistant to the gospel and grace. And then what did God do? He carved us out of the world. He cut us free from the solid granite of our sin and our self. And he makes us into living memorial stones. This worship of Jesus is unstoppable. If we won't do it, it'll break out somewhere. We are made to worship. And if we don't do what he has made us to do, we'll be passed over. If we don't, God will raise up worship somewhere, and if he has to, it'll be rocks. We're created to worship. And all of us worship something. It's one of the unique characteristics of being human beings, that we can choose who or what to worship. Now, the Pharisees were worshiping on Palm Sunday. Everyone in the story is worshiping. The Pharisees are worshiping themselves. They're worshiping their pride or their power or position or place, their importance. Who or what we worship says what is central about our hearts, our souls. Is it something in the world or is it God? I want to put rocks out of business. I want to be a worshiper of God. If all the rest of creation is going to be worshiping, and in God's creation, what he has created will be worshiping God, I, for one, don't want to be one who's excluded from that or gets replaced by a rock. You remember when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, he said that God seeks true worshipers, worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Do we give thanks that by his Holy Spirit we are called and enabled to be one of those and not a rock? And then the final phrase I want to look at in verse 41 here, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Now, who is this Jesus who weeps over a city? Who is this who claims to be God and he's crying? I don't think we're quite prepared for this. This part of the story kind of jars us. This does not seem like the right end to this triumphal entry story. Would that you, Jesus said, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes because you did not know the day of your visitation. Jesus, weeping for this holy city of Jerusalem that is turning against its Messiah, against its Savior. They're denying the one thing that would give them peace, and he's standing right there in front of them. Now, we tend to think of Jerusalem as that great holy city, the city of God, the spiritual center of our faith. But it was also a city of great wickedness, of great self-righteousness and stubborn resistance to the truth. It was a proud city. It was a city that killed the prophets. It was a city that had received every possible advantage to know and to worship God. They had the covenants. They had the temple. They had the sacrifices, which pointed to Jesus. They had the prophets and the kings. They had the promises and the prophecies of God. They had the adoption as the people of God. And finally, theirs was the Messiah. Jerusalem surpassed every city on earth with the unique privileges and benefits that had been given. No city had had more done for it, for their salvation, and they rejected it. And Jesus wept. He knew that in just a few days that he would receive an unjust sentence and judgment, and they would release a notorious sinner in his place. And he'd be handed over to the Gentiles and crucified. And knowing this, Jesus wept. Felt compassion for this city. And of course, that compassion extends to all mankind. Men and women, young and old, every race, in every age. He doesn't delight that any should perish, but holds out love and forgiveness to all who would repent. And how is it with us? Are we any different than Jerusalem? Have we not received everything that they had and more? Is not God near to us, and isn't Jesus in our midst? In the words of the great prophet Isaiah in 55, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." God has given us all this time of visitation. Our planet is the visited planet. We have received this great visitation of God. Do we know the time of our visitation? Every Sunday morning, we hear proclaimed the Word of God, the testimony of God's visitation. And we're surrounded every day with evidence of God's grace, of salt and light, of the influence of Christianity all around us in this yet free nation of ours. Don't ignore it. Don't neglect the truth. Has not God drawn near to you, and has he not drawn you near to him? Have you not felt that nudge of the Holy Spirit or heard the invitation? Don't neglect the day of your visitation. If it passes, you may not have another. The light of Christ's salvation has shone into the darkness of our sin world. Don't extinguish it. Don't run from it. Rather, run to it. Embrace it. Welcome it. Make it your own. Don't be the cause of Jesus' weeping. Pray, Hosanna. That means save us. Lord, save us. Save me. Hosanna. Believe and confess with your lips. And there is no better time than in this most holy of weeks, this holy week. And of course, may we also be those who, like Jesus, have this same kind of compassion. What do we weep for? For those who don't know, for those who are lost, for those in our family, in our circle of relatives, or circle of friends, or co-workers, or classmates. This is true Christianity, to have this depth of concern for those who don't know Jesus. Remember Paul in the book of Romans in chapter 9, when he is speaking about the people of Israel, and he says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for my fellow Jews who are yet cut off from Christ." Do we weep over Linden or Whatcom County, or Washington, or America? Do we weep? So who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus, and what have you done with him? What have you done with this Jesus who has taken on our flesh and our our flesh and bones and who knows what we feel and suffers what we suffer and knows what we need and comes to meet it. Call on Him. And what have we done with this Jesus who knows our every thought and word before we think it or say it, and who not only knows our situation and our circumstances and our trials and our troubles, but that He's ordained them and He's orchestrating them and He's purposely directing them and using them. Confidently have faith that He is in the midst and He's working. What have you done with this Jesus who weeps over the condition of our souls and wants us to know what will make for peace in our lives, and who wants us to know that the time of His visitation has come? Come to Jesus. Come to this Jesus. And what have you done with this Jesus who alone is worthy to receive our worship? Offer Him free, unhindered, unselfconscious worship. Give Him what you were created to give Him and what you owe Him. Who is this Jesus who has visited us? Who is this Jesus who has come into our city triumphant? Who is this Jesus? And I invite you to come this evening as we hear those 9 lessons and hymns and hear the whole story, and to be reminded, who is this Jesus? What has He done? Why has He done it? And hear the story of your visitation. Amen. Let's pray. Our Holy Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before You, and we ask that You would strip away from us the earthly trappings of pride and self-importance, and that we might be enabled by Your Spirit to worship You in spirit and in truth. Would You transform our hearts and our minds that in this place we would be true worshipers. And Lord, would You add to our number those who are being turned from rocks into worshipers, and grant this grace not only to us, but to all peoples and all nations, for Your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.